Well, as the kids head off to junior church, I'm going to give us a little history lesson this morning. And if you're like me, you're probably not all that much of a history buff, but on days like today, it's good and proper for us to understand a little bit about history. And in particular, we're talking about Memorial Day. Memorial Day began really in the 1860s, shortly after the Civil War ended. Family members and loved ones of those who died on either side, both North and South, began to decorate the graves of fallen soldiers. And as the years went on, it kind of became the cultural norm, the norm for them to go and decorate the end of May each time. And late in the 1800s, it became kind of a national thing that on May 30th, the nation would gather together and remember the fallen. It was not until the 1970s that it became the last Monday in the month of May that we began to do this because, well, everyone in America wants a three-day weekend. And that was the purpose that we now have, a Memorial Day, not on the 30th, but on the last Monday in May. And so they call us at the end of every May to remember the fallen. But you and I both know that no one wants us to just remember things. If we've ever been in a history class, we understand that our history teachers, when foolishly trying to get us to memorize things that we had no desire to memorize whatsoever, they would tell us, well, the reason we learn history is so that we don't repeat it, that we learn something. And so this weekend, the presidents of past and the nation's history, they don't want us to just recall the fact that there were people who died for a nation, but to think about it and to do something in light of that. In 1984, President Ronald Reagan, in his Memorial Day address, quotes Abraham Lincoln. And he says, when he spoke at a ceremony at Gettysburg in 1863, President Lincoln reminded us that through their deeds, the dead had spoken more eloquently for themselves than any of the living ever could. And that we living could only honor them, and this is how, so we remember them, and then here's the point, by rededicating ourselves to the cause for which they so willingly gave a last full measure of devotion. So we are not, during this weekend, from a national perspective as Americans, called to just remember the fact that they gave their lives, but then to honor them by living to the fullest of what they died for. And so they're spurring us on as we remember them to then fulfill and achieve the American dream. And I want you to know that in no way am I this morning trying to spur you on to achieve the American dream. I would much rather spur you on to deny yourself the American dream. Because the American dream is about materialism. The American dream is so often about happiness here. The American dream is about what makes you happy and what makes you feel good and having your own personal freedoms and doing everything for yourself. And that is natural. It is normal for us as human beings to pursue what brings us happiness. It is normal for us as sinful human beings to pursue materialism and wealth and prosperity and capitalism. And yes, in the midst of that, there's some great other things that come with America. Freedoms for us to come together and worship together. And those are beautiful things. But in the heart of, in many ways, what people are asking us to remember today is to remember those who gave their lives so that we could achieve something. And I want us to know that as we gather together this morning as believers, as sons and daughters of the King, we do not, first and foremost, gather together as Americans. We do, first and foremost, gather together as sons and daughters of God. We are brothers and sisters who have been adopted and grafted into a particular family. The Bible so often calls us aliens and strangers in this world. In Hebrews 11, which we're going to be reading from, it talks about how they lived their life pursuing a greater country, a greater nation. There is a nation and a kingdom that is so much better and grander than anything that America can ever be. And I want us to remember today the ones who gave their lives for that kingdom. If there is any day for us as a church and as a body of Christ to remember our fallen, the people who have died furthering the kingdom of God, bringing the gospel to lost people, suffering persecution and death because of their understanding of who they are in Christ. This would be the day. And so when we ask the question, what can we learn from our heroes? Today we don't ask that question as Americans. I don't. As we gather together as believers all across the world, may we ask the question, what can we learn from those like Nakati Aydin, Uğur Yüksel, and Tilman Geski? You may not know their names because they are Turkish. And in 2007, in April of 2007, they gathered together to worship just like you and I are gathering right now. In the months prior, they had been witnessing to and sharing their faith with some other quote-unquote seekers. And so those seekers had invited them to an apartment later that day after this corporate worship service. And so they went to this apartment to share the gospel with them. They went to explain what it means to be a believer to them. And after a short prayer, they were ambushed. The militants had knives and towels and ropes, and they tied them up and stabbed each one of them over 100 times. They would slit their throats, and to this day, no one has been found guilty of any crimes. People like Janani Luwum is from Uganda. In 1970, Idi Amin took over Uganda and made it a terrorist state and a militant state. And earlier, in February of 1977, one of the bishops of Uganda stood up and quoted from Romans that the nation, the authorities were given to each nation by God. And then he said, but our national leaders have usurped their authority and become evil. A week later, the archbishop, who was in control of all of the churches in the nation of Uganda, was kidnapped. A story came out a few days later that he was killed in a freak car accident, but that is not what happened. The national leader himself, Idi Amin, had him taken to a compound where he was tortured for hours on end. And then Idi Amin himself shot him twice in the heart. I want us to understand that this is not abnormal. We need to understand that around the world, even as we speak, there are brothers and sisters in Christ, those that are of our nationality, of the kingdom of God, who are suffering persecution and martyrdom even as we speak. And the question before us is, just as we remember our nation's fallen soldiers, and we should, it is right and good for us to be thankful for those who gave their life so that we can have the freedoms that we have now and the ability to prosper ourselves that we do. Prosperity isn't wrong, but what is all that you pursue, it is wrong. And so it is good for us that we can build these kinds of buildings and we can do the things that we can do as Americans, and it's great for us, but there are plenty of believers around the world who cannot gather in a place like this. And if they would gather somewhere like this, would face quick and painful death. And so the question for us today is, what can we learn from our Christian heroes? The ones who have given their lives for the Christian faith. And thankfully, we're not left to just ask that question. We've been given the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a book that is written to a group of early believers who are suffering mass, intensive persecution. And the book asks the question and really encourages those people to understand that Christ is better. The first 10 chapters is all about how Christ is better than any alternative. And then in chapter 11, which we're going to pick up, it gives examples of those who lived their lives with the understanding that Christ is better than anything that we can ever have. And so we're going to learn today from Hebrews chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. What is it that we can learn from our fallen heroes? Let us read together Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 32. And then we'll continue on through Hebrews 12, verse 3. If you don't have a Bible this morning, We have the verses for you on the screen. I hope that you have the eyesight that is keen enough to see that. If not, that's hopefully you brought a Bible. For those who did not, it's there on the screen. So we're going to read together Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, through chapter 12, verse 3. And what more can I say? Time is too short for me to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the raging of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength after being weak, became mighty in battle, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead. They were raised to life again. And then there's a dramatic turn. Some men were tortured, not accepting release, so they might gain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They died by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and on mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All these were approved through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, so that they would not be made perfect without us. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, the word that is the very word of God. Your Spirit has inspired to be written, to be given to us for our benefit. And God, we thank you for the heroes of the faith, for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Noah and Enoch, and Bathsheba, Samson, Barak, and countless others, for those who fallen by the sword and by guillotines and by ropes, for those who even now are being persecuted and are being put to death for their faith. We thank you that their lives preach that there is something better than what we can have on this earth. And I pray that we would learn from them, that we would learn what you would have us to learn from their lives, that we would not just remember that these people lived and died, but that we would learn a lesson from them. And then in so seeing their faith, that we in turn would be spurred on in the faith to know that you are better than all the world's possessions, to know you is to know the fullest of joys. And we pray that you would speak during this time, that your Spirit would convict, you would reprove, you would reproach, you would correct, you would train in righteousness. Your Spirit would be in this place, God, that those who may not know you this morning would see the beauty of your gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So here's the point, and I want to spend the next few minutes fleshing out what we're learning here, and then at the end, explain to us how do we develop what we're to learn? How do we go about doing this? And so here's the point, first and foremost, as we think about those who've gone on in the faith, the repeating refrain is that they did all of this by faith. So it says, here's the point. Have the faith to be obedient, even in the worst of circumstances. Have the faith to be obedient, even in the worst circumstances. This is what Hebrews 10 and 11 is all about. If you look at the end of chapter 10, it discusses those who joyfully accepted the plundering of their property since they knew that they had a better possession. Hebrews 11 shows that this was by faith. In the beginning of chapter 11, it defines this faith, the faith that allows us to be obedient no matter the circumstances. It says this faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. For our ancestors won God's approval by it. It is a longing for what has been promised. It is believing and desiring that which has been promised more than what we can see. It is a believing in the promises of God, the promises of eternal heaven and eternal joy face to face with Christ. It is the promise of a perfect relationship with Him. It is the promise of no sin, no death, no disease, no cancer, no children dying in the womb, no abortion, no terrorism, no murder, no pain. It is eternity with that kind of joy. And a belief in that spurs these people on all through chapter 11 to have faith in the midst of the most dire of circumstances. Faith sees these future promises and desires them above all else. And that's what verse 1 says. Faith is this belief in these promises that are hoped for and not yet seen. We've seen the fulfillment of so many promises in Christ, that there would come a Savior and He would die for our sins and we could live for Him and He would rise again three days later and conquer sin and death. But there are so many promises yet to come. One pastor says, what is faith? It is seeing the promises of God from afar and experiencing a change of values so that you desire the promises above what the world has to offer. So you desire the promises of God above what the world has to offer. And this faith, a desiring of what the Lord promises above what the world has to offer, it results in obedience. This is not absurd faith. This is not the faith of just a few people. This is normal, saving faith. We do not have a chapter 11 that says, this is for the elites. These are the elites of church history. This is the elites of Christian history, and they have this kind of faith, and everyone who comes to faith, you can have a different, smaller faith. No, this is an obedient faith. A faith of a six-year-old who comes to Christ and says, I'm going to be obedient no matter how nervous and scared I am to get in front of a group of people. So it's obedient faith, understanding that no matter what God has called us to do, we do because His promises are better than what the world has to offer. And so we have case after case and display after display in Hebrews chapter 11 of those who did this. We have Enoch and Noah, who in an absurd situation built an ark in a desert, and he spent 120 years doing it, knowing that there was a promise that would come that he was looking to. Abraham, who's promised an heir and believed, and then when the heir came, he was told to sacrifice that heir. And he believed enough to be obedient, believing that even if he had to go all the way through with the destruction of his own child, that God could raise him from the dead. Isaac, who believed enough to offer in his inheritance to the one normally shouldn't. Moses, who believed enough to lead his people out of Egypt, out of a foreign land, who could believe enough in the promises of God to separate the sea who believed in the promises of God enough to not be willing to take the prosperity that came with being a prince of Egypt and rather be known as a slave, to understand the pangs of being with his people. And the list goes on and on and on. And then we get to our section of verses. And there are two particular displays of this faith that we're discussing that we need to see. The first, in verses 32 through 35, is that this faith that spurs out obedience in face of the most dire of circumstances, this faith believes that God can do the impossible. Look at verses 32 through 35. What more can I say? Time is too short for me to tell about Gideon, who had a tiny army and yet conquered thousands. Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all of the prophets, who by faith, through faith, and we're going to insert that because the word by faith is repetitive here, who by faith conquered kingdoms, who by faith administered justice, who by faith obtained promises, who by faith shut the mouths of lions, who by faith quenched the raging of fire, who by faith escaped the edge of the sword, who by faith gained strength after being weak, who by faith became mighty in battle, and by faith put armies to flight, by this faith that believed in something better that was promised than what they could see. They believed that God could do the impossible. Abraham believed the impossible. It's impossible for him to kill his own child and then God to raise that child from the dead. Sarah believed that it was impossible for her to have a child in her age, and yet she believed that her barren womb could be opened by God. David believed that God could use a small shepherd boy to conquer Goliath. Time after time after time, the nation of Israel believed that you could walk around a fortified city 7 times, and then 7 times on the 7th day, and blow trumpets, and God would achieve victory through simply walking. They believed. They believed that God could do the impossible. They believed. They had faith in what was promised to them, and a faith that believed that God could do the impossible. But these aren't the ones necessarily that I want to draw attention to this morning, because this is the people that we don't necessarily honor. We're here this weekend to honor the fallen, those who didn't shut the mouths of lions, those who were not able to receive their children back from the dead, those who did not receive their reward here on earth. We need to notice as we move on to the end of verse 35 that the refrain of by faith doesn't end. It's the same faith that causes the impossible to happen on earth that also allows these people to get through the worst of circumstances. It is not that these people had faith and bad things didn't happen to them, and then there's another group of people who didn't have that faith and bad things happened to them. No, continue on in verse 35. Who by faith, some men were tortured. The phrase continues. By faith, they did not accept release, so that they might gain a better resurrection. And others, by faith, experienced mockings, and by faith, experienced scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned by faith. They were sawed in two by faith. They died by the sword by faith. They wandered about in sheepskins by faith and goatskins by faith, destitute by faith, afflicted by faith, mistreated by faith. They wandered in deserts, on mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. And they did all of this with the same faith of those who received their dead back to life. This faith, first of all, it believes in the impossible. This faith, second of all, in the end, endures the most horrendous of trials and tribulations. It is a faith in a brighter tomorrow. All of this misery, in the end of chapter 11, verses 36 through 38, all of it is endured by faith. It is believing that though he slay me, though I die, there is a brighter tomorrow. Though you take all that I have, there is more in Christ than all of the possessions in the world. There is greater to be had in him. It is the faith of James Renwick. James Renwick was a boy in the 1680s. His parents had lost his two older siblings prior to when he was born, and so his parents began praying year after year after year. His dad assumed it was over. But his mom continued to pray, and eventually God blessed her with a little boy. And he grew and came to know Christ and grew to study scriptures and then became really a traveling pastor. And in his life, he suffered many pains. He would sleep in the cold on rocks, no blankets, no pillow, no place to lay his head. In many ways, the same as Christ and his disciples. And then one day, he was captured and was tried for treason and found guilty. And his mother, for years, after the early deaths of her first two children, had prayed for another little son. Another child. Mother comes to him and weeps and begs him to relent. And in the face of the most gruesome of consequences, not only his impending death, but the tears of his mother, he writes her a letter and says this: "There's nothing in the world that I am sorry to leave but you. Farewell, mother. Farewell, not wanderings, cold, and weariness for Christ. Farewell, sweet Bible and preaching the gospel. Welcome, crown of glory. Welcome, O thou blessed Trinity and one God, I commit my soul to thy eternal rest." How does somebody do that? How does somebody in the face of death, in the face of beatings and dismemberment, how does somebody in the face of all of that stand? The end of chapter 11 gives us the answer. And the answer is that they're looking to a brighter tomorrow. Look at the end, verses 39 and 40. All of those, both who received things on earth by faith and those who did not, all these were approved through their faith. But they did not receive what was promised. They all, even those who saw miracles happen on earth and those who didn't see the miracles happen on earth, were all looking forward to a brighter tomorrow. And there's a brighter tomorrow for all of us. Though Jesus has come, there is still a brighter tomorrow. There is still an eternity in heaven with him. There is still his impending return and the glory that will come with that. There is still promise after promise that is yet to be fulfilled. And we can all, as believers, look forward to those promises. So there's this understanding that there is something better than what occurs in this life. John Piper, when thinking about these groups of people, says this: "The common feature of the faith that escapes suffering and the faith that endures suffering is this: both of them involve believing that God himself is better than what life can give to you now." Think about that for a second. The belief that God himself is better than what life can give you now. And better than what death can take from you later. God is better. So when you can have it all, God is better than everything. Because the rich young ruler, he had it all. And he went away sad because he was not able to get the kingdom of heaven. And when all will be taken from you, Jesus is worth it. God is worth beatings and death and scourgings. God is worth losing children. God is worth the pains and sufferings of this world. God is worth it. It is eternal joy versus momentary pleasure. It is face to face with the creator, ruler, sustainer of all things for eternity, face to face, seeing all of his glory against the alternative, which is pleasure on earth and hell forever. I want this kind of faith. I want the kind of faith that says God is better. But so often, I am crushed with expectations for what I should want and have here on earth. I so desire fleeting pleasures and passing material possessions and the lack of suffering on this earth. And so the question for us then is, if we want this kind of faith, if this is normal kind of faith, if this is the kind of faith that all believers should strive for to possess, a faith that causes us all to be obedient in the midst of the greatest trials and tribulations, how do we develop this? How can we be like these people who in the midst of great pain and suffering still stand for Jesus? When you and I so often fail to stand for Jesus in the midst of great pleasures. How do we develop this kind of faith? Thankfully, God doesn't end at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. He doesn't simply say, these people had faith, you need to have that kind of faith and leave us there. He continues on, and there's a giant therefore the beginning of chapter 12, and therefore is always refer back to what's being said earlier. So all of this in chapter 11 is spurring us on to chapter 12 to read about those who loved Christ and loved the future promises and lived in light of them. And then he's telling to us, they all did it. Learn from them, and you can do it too. And so Hebrews chapter 12 describes to us how we develop this kind of faith, and we're going to look at this briefly. First, we look back, chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, often we think of witnesses and we think of a race, and it's just people who are just observing. And they are pointless observers, they're just watching, maybe cheering people on. But witness here in Hebrews, every single time, is not just silent observers, but loud proclaimers. To witness so many times in Scripture is to proclaim something. So these witnesses are proclaiming something. And what they're proclaiming to us is that you and I can have the faith to persevere. They're proclaiming that it can be done. They're saying to us, look, I did it. It is not passive observance, but a loud proclamation that this faith is there. It can be had, and you and I can develop this kind of faith in our own lives. And it's not just the faith and observing those who've gone on. It's also from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. It's discussing the present-day heroes as well, looking to those who even are alive. This is the point of gathering together for corporate worship, that we can all spur one another on to love and good deeds, that we can spur one another on in the midst of the faith, that we can say, look, there's times of pain, but the promises are better. There's times of pain and trials and tribulations where you don't know how you can take your next breath. But there's people in the midst of a body of believers who understand that pain. They can come alongside of us, and we can see those witnesses that have been there before and understand that there is a greater promise to be had. And so first, to develop this faith, we look backwards. And then we look at ourselves, concluding chapter 12, verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. First, every weight to be laid aside. These are non-sinful things that slow us down in the race of faith. So often we as believers ask the question, is it right or is it wrong? And that is a decent question. The better question here, according to Proverbs and here in Hebrews chapter 12, is, does this help me run the race? Is this going to be a weight that ensnares me, a weight that holds me up, Or is this going to allow me to run the race to the best of my abilities? If any of you watches the Olympics, you understand that they do not run with backpacks. They do not run with weights. They do not run with parachutes strapped to their backs. They run with the least amount of clothing as possible. And actually, when this was written, they were running naked, because they didn't want anything to hold them back, to slow them down. Would it be wrong for an Olympian to run with weights on? No, it's not wrong. It's not going to help them run the race. They're not going to win, but it wouldn't be wrong. It wouldn't be sinful, necessarily. Is it wrong for you and I to enjoy the pleasures that God has given us? No, it's not wrong. And is it wrong for us to enjoy our family, to love our families? No. But when our families become what we live for, and we put off doing what God has called us to do because we're concerned more with what our family thinks and seeing our family and being with our family, then our family becomes a weight in our lives. Is it wrong for us to have jobs and to do the best that we can in our jobs and to pursue finances, assist our family? No, it's not necessarily wrong, but when those pursuits of finances, the American dream, a better life for your family, causes you to no longer be obedient to what God has you doing, to no longer really run the race with all that God has you, then it becomes a weight in your life. The basic question is, whatever is coming to your mind right now that you're saying, well, I'll give all this other stuff up, but this, God, don't take this from me, that's probably the weight that has entangled you. And that's probably the thing that you actually need to give up. And you stating, I'm not giving this up, is you saying, the momentary pleasure is greater than the promises to come. And I would caution anyone who calls themselves a believer who has that kind of mindset. Any mindset that says, God, you can have this portion of my life, but not this, is running in a very dangerous direction. But not only should we lay off the non-sinful things that hang on to us, but also the sinful things, the things that we know are wrong, that are just difficult for us to give up. So lay aside every weight, the non-sinful things that hold us back, every sin, the things that we know are wrong, but that keep us from running the race. And then it says to run your race. Some of you are running someone else's race. You're concerned with what this person has or this person has, that they're doing this and God is blessing them. Why isn't he blessing me? God has a race that is marked out for you. Run your race. Don't be concerned with my race. Don't be concerned with my kid's race. You be concerned with your race. You run your race. It is a race that is marked out for you, and no one else can run your race. If God's calling you to be a missionary, I can't be the missionary for you. If God is calling your kid to be a missionary, someone else's kid can't be the missionary for them. If God is calling you to give up your job, someone else can't give up their job for you. If God is calling you to forsake that sin, God is not calling someone else to do that. It is your race. Run your race. So we look back, we look inside, every weight, every sin, running our race, and then we look primarily to. I don't understand why this is last, because it is first, and it is what describes everything that has come before it. We look to Christ. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the source, the author, and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, and scorned its shame. All of these people had their eyes focused on Christ. The only way that any of us can develop this kind of faith is by focusing on Christ. And the beautiful thing is, it is the faith that Christ has perfected. And so it's really not our faith at all. When we come to Christ and his Spirit dwells in us, it is the same Spirit that dwelt in him that dwells in us. And so we cannot say, I'm just not there. I'm not a hero. I don't have that kind of faith. If you're a believer, you have this faith in you. You have the perfected faith of Christ living in you. So we all have the ability to be this believer. If we are a believer, we have the ability in us. The same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is in us. And so all of us can be this way, that Christ is greater. He is greater than anything that we could gain on earth, and He is better than anything that we may lose on earth. Christ is better, the one who suffered and died for us, in no way deserving it. He took our penalty and our pain. I'll close with one more illustration of a martyr. Polycarp was one of the earliest martyrs, one of the earliest of believers, one of the earliest church leaders. He was actually a disciple of the Apostle John. And so John really began his work and was pastoring a church in Ephesus. Polycarp was pastoring a church in Smyrna. If you know Revelation, seven churches, one of the churches is in Smyrna. And God has nothing negative to say about Polycarp's church in Revelation. The other six churches all have something negative going on. Polycarp was apparently the greatest pastor of all time, because there was nothing negative to say about his church. But in the hundreds, the 150s, great persecution became prevalent amongst Christians. And Antoninus Pius brought Polycarp in. A Roman officer brings him before Antoninus Pius, the reigning Roman at the time, and tells Polycarp to deny Christ, to renounce Christ. And Polycarp replies, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. And pains and persecutions and trials and tribulations, 86 years, Jesus has been faithful. I want to assure you, no matter how many years you've been a believer, God has been faithful. He has done you no wrong. And he concludes, can I revile my king that saved me? And so the Roman rulers threaten him with beheading, threaten him finally with being burned at the stake. And Polycarp replies, you try to frighten me with fire that burns for an hour, and you forget the fire of hell that never goes out. There is an eternal reward for those who consider the promises of Christ greater than anything that we can have on earth. We need not forget that there is also an eternal punishment for anyone who believes that the things of this earth are greater than anything that we can have in Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you hear these stories and you're thinking, I'm not giving this up, I'm not giving that up, I'm not doing these things, I'm not giving my life to him, I'm not living for him. Understand what Polycarp understood. There are momentary pleasures and there are momentary times where we try to remove pain from our lives, but eternity is forever. And you can go into moments of persecution and pain and you can think, this is worth it, Christ is worth it, eternity is worth it. I can get through this pain and this trial in my life, this circumstance in my life, because Christ is worth it. Or you can say, Jesus is not enough. And there are some in this room who are saying that Jesus is not enough. I don't know how you're saying it. You're probably not just verbalizing that sentiment, but in your actions and in your life, you are saying that Jesus is not worth it. And I want to assure you that he is. That the one who died in your behalf, the one who created the world, the one who we can live with and know and love forever, he is worth it. There is an eternal joy waiting for us. And yet we pass that up for moments of fleeting pleasure. My prayer for those of us who are believers here is that we would all seek to have this kind of faith. As we remember those who have fallen, as we remember those who have given their lives for the gospel, may that spur us on to have this faith that is obedient no matter the circumstances. So I'm going to ask you all to stand at this time, and we're going to conclude with a prayer and singing together. And I want to ask one probing question for us all. Do you believe that what God has in store for you is better than anything the world can give you? Do you believe that no matter what God has in store for you, will it be pain or pleasure, whatever He has in store for you is better than what the world has to offer? A faith that loves God more than life, more than family, more than a job or retirement or country or house or car. A faith that sees God as the treasure. If you're a believer here this morning and you can't say, I really believe that God is the most treasured of all possessions, I pray that this would be the moment that you repent of that. That whether here at the front of this church or there in your seat, you confess that you've been clinging to weights and sins that keep you from running the race. And if you do not know Christ this morning, if you've never given your heart to Him, if you've never embraced the promises that come with Him, I would beg you. I would get on my knees and beg you. Don't hold off. Do not leave here without knowing Christ. He's worth it. Eternity with Him is worth it. Moment by moment with Him is worth it. He died a sinless death so that sinners like you and I may know God and live for Him. So we're going to sing, and as we sing, however God is dealing with your heart, I would beg you to not leave here without responding to what the Spirit is doing in your life. I will be up at the front, and some other counselors will be here as well. We'd love to speak to you if you have questions about what it means to ask Jesus in your heart, what it means to be a believer. If you have anything that you want to pray about, we'd love to speak with you. Let's pray. We thank you for the gospel, the glorious gospel that gives us promises for a brighter tomorrow, no matter the pain or the suffering that we must endure here, that you are better. And we pray that we would acknowledge that and live in light of that. And I pray your Spirit would be here now as we respond to the word. In your name we pray. Amen.